I invite you to take a Bible or your Bible app or a device that you use or a Bible in front of you in the pew or anything like that. I realize most Sundays I say, take your Bible, and realize that may mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. So take a copy of the scripture in any form and join me at in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Let me just be really transparent with you this morning. You almost got half of a sermon this morning because I read that passage of scripture at the beginning of the service, and my notes were there tucked into Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And then I thought, you know, I thought I had another page of sermon notes. So started looking at them on the front pew here and realized that page one of my sermon notes was AWOL, okay? Completely missing. So I'm not sure what I would have done if I had stepped into the pulpit and noticed those for the first time as I was supposed to preach. I don't know if I would have just jumped right to point two, or I would have done my best to recollect what I had studied and what I had typed out for my notes. But I know God would have been with me and helped me through that. But at the same time, I'm sure thankful that my notes that were nicely placed on my desk still. And God helped me in that way by giving me the opportunity to know they were missing in advance and to find them. And so that's why I departed the service. I actually got to sit back there and enjoy the service from way back there. It's a different perspective and a good one for me now and then to enjoy. And so now I understand what it looks like, okay, from that region, all right? And so I appreciate your allowing me to be transparent that pastors do things like, by the way, that is every preacher's worst nightmare. Repeated. I'm not alone in this. And I know other preachers that the recurring nightmare is that an opportunity to preach comes along and you are either ill prepared or you have a clothing malfunction, or you have no sermon notes or no Bible, or just it takes different variations of it. But that is a nightmare I've not had for a long time. Thank the Lord for that. But it almost happened this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, as we think about the promise today of Christmas. Most of us tend to think a little more positively at Christmas time. Things are going to be better this year, maybe our mindset. We aren't going to spend so much money on gifts, or we're going to make it a little bit better financially as a result of that, or we're going to exercise more self-restraint and not gain as much weight this year, right? Or maybe our family time will look more like the idyllic Christmas cards and less like the chaos that it sometimes devolves into. Most of us tend to think this way, perhaps because it's Christmas time. And the very spirit of Christmas seems to endue us with hope and positivity. Sadly, the fact is that it seems that this season of promise doesn't always live up to those optimistic, promising possibilities. And they don't always become reality in our lives. For many, the promising season just turns into another year of disappointment. When we spend too much, when we eat too much, and our celebrations, family celebrations, don't exactly turn out to be picture perfect like they're supposed to be, right? Like this picture of the Butler boys looking so joyful and happy at Christmas time. Doesn't that look just wonderful? Well, here's the reality that most of us end up with in this next picture. That's probably more what it may look like. Even though we hope that our Christmas would be what the first picture seems to be communicating, it sometimes turns into the second. And so the promise of Christmas is not merely a positive message of better days that never become reality. The promise of Christmas is Christ. The promise of Christmas is a person. And in the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at a person, and we're going to look at a plan or program, and then we're going to look at a place, all related to the promises of Christmas as they are portrayed for us in the Old Testament, prophetically looking ahead to the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he is the promise of Christmas. The promise of Christmas is a person. It's a person who was a child and then a son. And as our text today will reveal, a ruler. And as we will see from both the Old and the New Testament, a redeemer. a Redeemer that was predicted in advance some 700 years before his incarnation, God becoming a man. God gave us the specifics. And isn't it great to realize that? That is one of the reasons that we know God's word is not just a human book, that it is a divinely inspired, God-breathed book, because centuries before it happened in terms of the New Testament account, it happened in terms of God communicating the details in books like Isaiah and Micah and giving us the specifics of those promises of Christmas and the promise of a Christ child. And so we can, at this Christmas time, realize and we are reminded that we can count on God's Christmas promises, both fulfilled as well as future, because you realize that these passages of Scripture give us the essence where these promises have already been fulfilled, but they also give us some details that are yet to be fulfilled and are yet future. One of the things about Bible prophecy is that oftentimes God in his divine plan would give prophetic ideas to a prophet that then became scripture without giving us all the details. And it's kind of like looking from one mountain to another mountain from a lower perspective. You get this mountaintop and you get that mountaintop. And what is in between those two mountaintops? Sometimes all those details are not given to us in Scripture. And so we see in places like Isaiah, in places like Micah, you get this mountaintop of the birth of Christ and the first coming of Christ. And then behind it is another even more glorious mountain. And that's the second coming of Christ. That's the second advent of Christ. And what's in between? And we may not have all of those details, but we're living in between. You realize that? We're living in between those two mountains, the mountain of the first advent and the coming mountain of the second advent. And so prophecy oftentimes is portrayed or given to us in that kind of detail in the Word of God. So we get to today and next three Sundays talk about both his first coming and also then his second coming, because we can count on the promises of God both fulfilled and future. So notice with me what our passage of Scripture says this morning, as we've already read it together at the beginning of the service. I think it's very fitting for us to read it again, as the Bible says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Notice with me today two different ideas in relationship to this promised person that the Bible gives us in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. First of all, you'll note his plan. His plan involves his son. The Bible puts it this way: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You see, the birth of Christ is a big deal in the Bible. A great deal of emphasis is placed upon it. No other biblical character receives the attention that Christ did when being born. You know what the typical biblical treatment is? It's something along the lines of so-and-so begat so-and-so, right? Or maybe a little more detailed, so-and-so bore a son and named him. And that's typically what the biblical account is of the birth of a child. Moses is one of the most prominent figures, probably the most prominent figure in all of the Old Testament. So many chapters are dedicated to the life and the ministry of Moses as the leader of the nation of Israel. And yet only 10 verses are dedicated to his birth and to his protection and his adoption by Pharaoh's daughter. So just a few verses by comparison. The New Testament dedicates 3 whole chapters to the details leading up to and surrounding and then immediately following the birth of Christ. And so we have detailed for us the events in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth leading up to the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and Mary and Elizabeth's meeting, and the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary and Mary and Joseph and their betrothal, and the angelic appearance of the angel to Joseph explaining the situation. and his faith as a result of that, and how he handled that, and the reason then also for the journey to Bethlehem that fills in all those details, and the coming to Bethlehem and there being no room for them, and then the birth of the Christ child, and the angels announcing that, and the shepherds coming, and eventually the Magi arriving on the scene. We have all those details because of the significance of "for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." The birth of Christ is a, if I can put it this way, it's a big deal in the Bible. You know, this time of the year, oftentimes somebody sends me some kind of email, or maybe they post it on their Facebook, of some article that says why Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas. And usually the logic goes something like this. Something along the lines of, you know, that Christmas wasn't celebrated until 300 years after the birth of Christ. And many of the things that have now become a part of our cultural Christmas have pagan backgrounds. And some of the things related to those have nothing to do with Christianity. Or maybe it goes along the lines of, you know, with everything that's so commercialized about Christmas, I just want to not do Christmas. And I understand the good meaning and the good intent of all of those articles. And to me, it's not a major issue if you choose to not celebrate Christmas or to celebrate Christmas in a little different way. But Christmas really is what you make it. And what every believer ought to make it is about the birth of Christ. So that might look a little different for your family in terms of whether or not you do this or do that or whatever, okay, in terms of those family traditions, that might look a little different. But the key is that our Christmas as Christians ought to be about Christ. For the believer, it ought to be a celebration of the birth of Christ. We ought to make a big deal of this time of the year, remembering who Jesus Christ is and his coming to earth, his incarnation. So the Bible does not command us to celebrate Christmas. I get that. It doesn't. But I think the Bible exemplifies the celebration of the birth of Christ, the details that we have in Scripture. So in as much as our celebration of Christmas celebrates the birth of Christ, it is then pleasing to God. And that must be the focus of the season for us as Christians. For unto us a child is born. We have reason to rejoice because a son is given. And so his son is a part of that plan, the focal point, as a matter of fact, of God's perfect plan, this promised person. But then secondly, I want you to also notice not just the son, but also his reign. And this is where we kind of jump from one mountaintop to the other in terms of his first coming and then his second coming, because Christ came as the suffering servant the first time, but he's coming back as the conquering king the second time. And notice how he then is described for us here in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And then if you jump down to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And so Christ is coming back and will establish his kingdom. The Bible is very clear about the details of that, that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. We refer to that as the millennial kingdom. And then after that, he will establish the eternal state and will forever rule and reign. Is that something you're looking forward to? Sometimes we as Christians in America that get perhaps caught up in politics and things like that, I think lose sight of the fact that there is no perfect country or kingdom or government on earth until Christ comes. As much as we love and appreciate the United States of America and the constitutional republic that we enjoy and the freedoms that we have to vote and to choose those that will serve in office, it's nothing compared to the kingdom of Christ. And if we perhaps were reminded of anything through this last presidential election, it ought to be that our kingdom is not here and it's not now. It's there and it's then, and we have to look forward to, we must look forward to the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the government that he will establish. You realize that even if godly conservative Christians were elected to every office in the land, we would still have all kinds of problems. we would still have all kinds of problems. So human government is fallible, but only Christ's government will be infallible. And we'll see that fulfilled in the future. Notice the characteristics of it. Verse 7, peace. You see, Christ is going to put to end all of conflict. And it's going to last forever. And so there's this millennial 1,000-year concept, but then the eternal state where he's going to rule and reign forever. And it'll be characterized in verse 7 by judgment and justice, and the zeal of the Lord is going to perform this. There's not going to be anybody that can stop it. Satan will try. You know, of course, that that's how we transition from the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, to the eternal state, is that final rebellion of Satan and all of his followers that will be squashed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we have something to look forward to. We have the return of Christ to look forward to, and the reign of Christ to look forward to. The birth of Christ and the celebration of Christmas should remind us that better days are coming. And the first coming of Christ ought to cause us to yearn for his second coming and this government and reign that is described for us here. You know, it's almost strange that we celebrate the modest, idyllic, simple arrival of the Bethlehem child, but don't get exponentially more excited about the coming of the conquering king. As thrilled as we are at Christmas time to think about and remember and reflect on the first coming of Christ, exponentially more we ought to be thrilled about the prospect of the second coming of Christ. He is coming again. We ought to be ready for that day. And so may we at Christmas time not only be thrilled about the first coming, but may we also be thrilled about the second coming. May we long for it. May we live for it. May we pray for it. Remember what Jesus said? Thy kingdom, what? Come. You know what that's praying for? That's praying for Jesus to come back. That's praying for his return. And the next to the last verse of the Bible reinforces that when it says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so for believers that celebrate the first coming, we ought to also anticipate the second coming. So we've noted the plan, but then secondly, I want you to also look at the portrait, because the plan can't be fulfilled if you don't have the person in place that can fulfill the plan. In other words, if Jesus is not what this verse then goes on to describe him to be, there is no plan, there is no perfect government, there is no kingdom. None of that's possible. So he has to be the right person in order for that plan to be accomplished. And he absolutely is. So notice his portrait that is given to us then in the latter portion of verse 6, where the Bible describes the Christ in this manner. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice that it describes him in terms of a name, not names. Have you ever thought about that? His name, not his names, his name, even though there are multiple names that are used here, it's a unit because it describes one person. I mean, we use that kind of terminology to identify one person. You know, you would ask somebody, what is your name? You never ask somebody, what are your names? Even though you may, you know, typically we all have at least three names, Patrick, Brian, Odell. Nobody asks me what my names are. One person, maybe multiple names, or even just different titles and names that are associated. You know, in my years of 25 years of ministry, depending on the church, I can always tell where my relationship was with someone in terms of how they address me based on the change of the names. Now, my names are all the same, but it just depends on how they knew me in that context. OK, my very first ministry, I was a youth pastor for 7.5 years, and I was Pastor Pat, okay, to everybody in the church. I was Pastor Pat, and I was totally good with that. And then at age 29, I became a senior pastor, and the deacons of the church said, you know, we think out of respect for the office and respect for you, we're going to tell the whole church to call you Pastor Odell. Now, that was foreign to me at the time. I was 29 years old. That seemed really formal and sounded a lot older than I was, okay? And yet that's what the church said, that's what the deacons encouraged, and so to everybody I was Pastor Odell. And then God took us to the Bible college and served there, and all of a sudden I wasn't pastoring actively, although I was interim pastor in two churches. And to all the students on the Faith campus, though, I was Mr. Odell, okay? So Pastor Pat, Pastor Odell, Mr. Odell, and then it came to First Baptist and Pastor Odell again, okay? Same person, just different names used to describe me. And of course, the same is true with my first name, in that growing up I was Pat. Somewhere along the line I decided that sounded too young, and I know that it can be a girl or a guy, and so I wanted to be called Patrick. And of course my mom still calls me Patrick Brian Odell when necessary, right? Sometimes it's still necessary, by the way, okay? All right, moms have that prerogative, don't they? It's still a name, really. What is your name? So notice how the Christ is described here as Wonderful Counselor, which all of these, by the way, are couplets. I know some of our translations make it sound like it's wonderful, and then there's a comma, Counselor. But in the Hebrew, they're all put together in twos. So you have Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So let's look at those together this morning. His portrait, first of all, I think the best way to translate this first one is Counseling Wonder. It's probably the most literal rendering of it, that these words go together in this sense, that it's best translating as Counseling Wonder. Where Isaiah 28:29 describes God as being wonderful in counsel. And so with each of these, I want you to think in terms of two implications related to each of these descriptions of our Lord's wonderful name. First one is this. The implication of Counseling Wonder is that we ought to then stand in awe. The idea of wonder is probably a lot stronger than what we think of when we think of something that's wonderful, you know, where somebody tells you something happened and you're like, oh, that's wonderful. You know, it's kind of nice and all that, and it's a polite way of responding to something. And yet that's not really the idea of this Hebrew word pele, which means that it's something or someone who is a source of intense awe. Jesus Christ is worthy of intense awe, and he is spectacular, maybe would be a better way of putting it. Not just awe, nice type of thing, but wow. Incredible, amazing, incomparable is the idea of this wonderful or counseling wonder that Christ is indeed. I think of it like this. It's probably the difference, just the general wonderful versus wow, wonderful. It's probably the difference between going to the heart of Elyria and seeing Cascade Falls. How many of you have been to the Cascade Falls in Elyria? Okay, I'd been here. I'd probably lived here 4 years before I finally got there. And it's cool, right? It's a waterfall. I like all waterfalls. Waterfalls are pretty cool. All right, and so you might see and go, wow, that's neat. How about that? That's a cool waterfall. Did you respond that way if you ever visited Niagara Falls? Slight difference, right? I mean, you don't just go, oh, yeah, that's a nice waterfall. That's pretty cool. No, you stand back and go, wow, that's amazing. That's incredible. Look at that. I mean, because pictures can't capture something like that. Or some little canyon versus the Grand Canyon, right? If you've ever been there, you just, again, you step back and go, this is amazing. That's the idea of this wonderful counselor, this counseling wonder, that you just stand in awe and realize how amazing God is and how amazing his son is. Wow. Stand in awe. Think about all the different details of the biblical account of the birth of Christ, and it ought to just cause us to step back and go, wow. I know we know the details, and one of the challenges with knowing the details is you get over them over the course of years. But I think God would be pleased if every year when we read the accounts of the birth of Christ, they ought to just cause us to again be amazed and awed by him and the details of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Imagine imagine angels appearing at your doorstep. Don't you think you would be awed by that? Imagine being Mary, or imagine being Joseph when that happened. And think of the awe of that. Think of the awe of the very concept of the virgin birth, that this virgin young woman could conceive outside of anything that is normal in terms of human existence. Wow. Awe. Amazing. Incredible. And all the other details of, again, the angels and the birth of Christ and the incarnation and the stable and the shepherds and the very idea of God with us, Emmanuel, that God is with us in a human form. He's 100% human and 100% God at the same time. Would you please explain that to me so I can fully comprehend it? Theologians have written entire volumes attempting to do that. And we try to wrap our finite little brains around it, and us preachers try to explain it. But the reality of the matter is, it's still awesome, amazing, incredible, because it's Him. He is the subject of our awe. Stand in awe of this awesome, in the right sense of the term, counselor. He's the counseling wonder. But then secondly, the other implication is then we ought to also then take His counsel. Because He's this wonderful counselor, this counseling wonder, we ought to take His counselor. I mean, the word that's used there for counselor or counseling is the word that means that He's the source of all wisdom. He's the ultimate source of advice. After all, what does a counselor do? And what does a good counselor do? I know there's a modern form of counseling that doesn't do this, okay? What does a good counselor do? A good counselor gives you counsel. I know, it sounded like a trick question, didn't it? Right? In other words, a good counselor tells you what to do, right? And so implied in this very concept with this wonderful counselor is that we ought to do what the counselor says. I'm afraid that a lot of people go to counseling because they want to be heard, not because they want to be told. Am I right? They want to be heard, but they don't necessarily want to be told. But the very essence of counseling is helping a person deal with the problems, the challenges, the difficulties of life by giving them advice, by giving them counsel, so that they will then do something better and take that counsel and heed that counsel. But I wonder if we're not that way with God. In other words, I wonder at times if we don't want God to hear our problems, but we don't want to heed His solutions. I mean, we'll tell Him in prayer what we want. And then through His word, He tells us what He wants. And we just keep praying anyway, something totally contradictory at times to what His word says. And so implied in this very concept of this wonderful counseling wonder is we need to be listening and then be doing and heeding His counsel. And after all, how do you then know His counsel? You're holding it in your hands, I trust, or on your lap or near you this morning. And so implied in this very idea of heeding His counsel is every single child of God ought to be a student of the Word of God. That's the only way you get His counsel. It's from the Word of God. So we ought to heed His counsel. He is the counseling wonder. Are you a student of Scriptures? Are you in the Word personally on a daily basis? Are you meditating on the Word so that you're hearing as well as heeding what the wonderful counselor has to say? And so his portrait, counseling wonder, stand in awe, heed His counsel, take His counsel. And then secondly, He's not just the counseling wonder, He's also mighty God. Mighty God. Look at the two implications related to that. First of all, we must acknowledge His deity. He is God. End of story, Jehovah's Witnesses. He's God. The term that's used here is an abbreviated form of Elohim that we find all over the Old Testament. It's El, simply a shortened form of that concept of God. He is clearly God. This is one of the most clear references to the deity of Christ in Scripture. And yet the Bible's full of it. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses insert the word A and uncapitalized and all kinds of stuff like that they typically do to try to get around it. But the reality of the matter is the Bible says He is mighty God. It's interesting. Every major cult denies the deity of Christ. Do you realize that? Every major cult attacks this doctrine because it's so important. If Jesus is not God, let's close our Bibles. Let's walk out those doors. Let's shut off the lights. Let's leave and let's just be done with it. Okay? It's that important because the Bible says he is God. And of course, it's not just this text. It's all over the scriptures. We'll talk about that when we study Isaiah 7:14 and Emmanuel, God with us, and the significance of that. And of course, you can go to other verses of scripture, John 1 and 1 and John 8:58 and so many other places of scripture that make it so clear that he is indeed God. So we acknowledge his deity. He's mighty God. But then secondly, we rely on his ability. He's mighty God after all. The word is Gabor in the Hebrew. I love Jeremiah 32:17 that reinforces this concept when it says, "Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth with thy great power." And then it goes on to say, "Nothing is too difficult for thee." Nothing is too difficult for God. That's the very concept of him being mighty God. And so we rely on his ability. It's not about us or our ability. It's all about him and his ability as the mighty God. Thirdly, he's not only the mighty God, but thirdly, he's then the Father of eternity. Notice how, again, Scripture states it, everlasting Father. And literally, that could be translated, and many commentators do translate it like I have this morning, Father of eternity. Avi Ad is the original. We hear it a little bit in other Old Testament names like Avraham, Abraham. And literally, Avraham means father of peoples. He's a father of nations. Abraham, Avi Ad, literally the father of eternity. So what does that mean? Because people have turned this around, twisted this around, and gotten all sorts of wrong doctrinal concepts out of this in terms of mixing up the Trinity and the fatherhood of Christ and a lot of different things in terms of going the wrong direction. But what it means is this. Number one, Christ is eternal. He is the father of eternity. Barnes makes the following quote in explaining this idea when he says that this term may be used in accordance with the custom usual in Hebrew and in Arabic, where he who possesses a thing is called the father of it. He who possesses a thing is called a father of it. Thus, the father of strength means strong. The father of knowledge means intelligent. The father of glorious, glorious. The father of goodness, good. The father of peace, peaceful, end quote. That's the idea here, that he is the father of eternity and Christ is eternal. It's not a confusion of the three persons of the Trinity and God the Son and God the Father and mixing all that up and all the roles that are a part of that. No, it's not doing that. That's not the idea. And so he is eternal. He is God. And then secondly, Christ then offers eternal life. He's, after all, the father of eternity. He is the source and he's the possessor of eternity. I give to them what? Jesus said, I give to them eternal life. And so life is only found in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's no other way for eternal life because Jesus alone is God. Jesus alone is the God-man in one person who lived that sinless and perfect life and could die as a sinless and perfect sacrifice, taking our guilt and our punishment for our sin so that he then alone could offer to us eternal life if we will but repent and believe that he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. And so as the Father of eternity, he offers us eternal life. I would ask you this morning, do you have that? Do you know that? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would spend eternity with God in heaven because you've received the free gift of eternal life by faith, having repented of your sin? And so he's the Father of eternity. And then He's also then the Prince of Peace. A Prince of Peace. He's two implications here. He then is the person of peace. The idea of the word prince here is a ruler, a commander, a place of a person of authority, of power. The Russians got their word czar from the word, the Hebrew word tsar that's used here. And so he's this ruler, but he's not a potentate that demands, and he's not someone who rules in a manner that is not judicious. He is the Prince of Peace, which in the Hebrew means way more than end of conflict. It means well-being and prosperity and happiness, and he's the only person that can offer that. Peace, really, in the Bible, peace is a person. Peace is a person. And peace is the person of Jesus Christ. And peace can only be found in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so the world doesn't have peace because the world has rejected Christ. The world will never have peace as long as it rejects Christ. No one will have peace as long as they reject Christ. So people who find true peace and true happiness find it in a right relationship with Christ. Jesus is the solution to the peace problem. Both personally and internationally, he's the solution. So if you want peace, trust Christ as your Savior today. He is the person of peace. But then secondly, he's the provider of peace. And the Bible describes this in multiple different ways. He's the provider of peace in terms of Romans 5, verse 1, that says that we can have peace with God. You understand that sin has made us the enemies of God. Romans 5 is clear about that we are at enmity, it says, with God. That's what sin has done in terms of our relationship with God. And yet we can have peace with God only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But in that context of Romans 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, alienated from God, Christ died for us. It's the only way you can have peace with God is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God. We also have the peace of God. Philippians 4 describes that as a peace that passes all understanding. It's not the absence of problems, because we all have those. The idea of peace of God is a sense of tranquility despite the storms of life. A sense of knowing that this Prince of Peace is on the throne and has a purpose and he has a plan for your life and my life. And he's in control. He's sovereign and he's good. And so there's the peace that we enjoy of God, and it's realized through close communion with our God and our Savior, even in difficult times. Specifically through prayer in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. So he's the provider of peace, peace with God, peace of God, but he's also a provider of peace through God. And that's what he then talks about in verse 7. Because that's one of the characteristics of his kingdom, of the increase of his government and peace. Finally! Once and for all, this whole peace, battle, struggle, difficulty, challenges, all these things that have been in the experience of every human being on planet Earth since the very beginning, since the curse and the fall of the Garden of Eden, all that's going to finally stop. Would somebody please say amen? Are you looking forward to that? I hope so. Because it's going to finally stop in the Prince of Peace. And there will be peace in so many different ways. We don't have time to unpack this, but if you read Isaiah, Isaiah is full of this. Isaiah 2, 4, 19, 23, 32, all talk about peace among men that are a result of this kingdom. So there's peace among men. There's also even peace among animals. How about that? Read about it in Isaiah chapter 11, 6 through 9. And the world will never experience real lasting peace until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. So the question is, are you living for that day? Are you looking for that day? Are you ready for that day? You realize if you don't know Christ as your Savior, it's not promised to you. As a matter of fact, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, just the opposite is promised to you. Because in the context of Revelation and the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, we have this wonderful promise of Jesus wiping away all tears and the eternal state that we'll all, that know Christ the Savior, will all enjoy. But right before that, what happens? Every unbeliever is going to stand before the great white throne of judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. So peace is only offered to those who repent and believe and experience peace with God, peace of God, and then peace through God for all of eternity. Are you ready for that day? Are you living for that day? Are you looking for that day? Christ is the promised person of Christmas. The promise of Christmas is a person, Jesus Christ. And he has a plan. And that plan means that he's coming back. And it could be soon. Are you ready for his return? Are you ready for his kingdom? If Christ came back today, would it be a surprise for you or a celebration? If you're ready for it, it'd be a celebration. If you're not, it would be a sudden surprise. So today I would challenge you, if you don't know Christ, trust him as your Savior so that it's not a surprise, so that it's a celebration. And then live for that plan, but also live for that person who's been portrayed for us this morning as this wonderful counselor. Are you listening to his counsel? Are you heeding it? Are you seeking it? Be a student of the word. Do you know the mighty God, and are you trusting in him and his power, not your own? Are you asking him to do something mighty in your life? Is he your father of eternity? And do you have the peace that he alone can provide? Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice today in this Old Testament prophecy and promise of a Savior. Thank you for the joy of looking at its fulfillment in the first advent, the first coming of Christ, but also the joy of the prospect of it being completed and fulfilled fully at the second coming. May we be ready for that day, because it could be today. With heads bowed and eyes closed today, let me just ask you, are you ready for that day? Maybe this morning there would be some that are here that aren't certain of their eternal destination and would ask me to pray for them by an upraised hand. By simply raising your hand, you'd be saying, you know, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm ready because I'm not sure that I am saved. Would you pray for me? Would you slip up your hand today? I won't embarrass you, call you out or anything like that, but I'd like to pray for you. You're uncertain of your salvation. Amen. And you'd ask me to pray for you. Thank you very much. There's someone else that would join this one that's raised their hand this morning. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. But pray for me. I'm not certain of my eternal life. Father, thank you for the one that raised their hand today. I pray that today be the day of salvation, that you give them the courage to either come forward or come talk to me after the service, and pray for a multitude of others that we might be ready for that day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.